During the report, I explained that there are now 7 Protestant churches in Montenegro. 30 years ago, there was not a single one. And by God's grace, we have good relationships with one another. God has enabled us to develop a practice of having an all churches, all believers meeting in Montenegro. What that means and how we do it is one of the churches hosts it and all the other churches come. It's a Saturday, a one-day long conference. The hosting church chooses the program. The other churches have some input into that. And then that rotates who does it. We were all set to host it before COVID, and then COVID came, and then that practice stopped for a number of years. But this last December, we were able to do it again, and we hosted it, and it was a blessed time, the largest one that we've ever had. So we had more than 170 people. 5 of the churches were represented, 2 weren't able to be, but it was the largest gathering of different Protestant churches and believers in Montenegro ever. The theme that we chose was Christ-centeredness, and Christ-centeredness is always something that is important and always something that we need to be reminded of. During the conference, Brother Tim Savage, one of the board members of the Gospel Coalition, was the speaker, and he spoke on Christ-centeredness in the heart and then Christ-centeredness in the church from Ephesians. We had a pre-conference session where he spoke about marriage to the glory of God, and he's written a book with a similar title. It's a very good book on marriage. And then that Sunday, we had a session, a post-conference session on Christ-centered preaching. And it was applicable not only to preachers, but to all present to see Christ throughout the Word. Tonight, I was so excited about that, and it was so good that I want to present some of that to you tonight in an abbreviated form. And tonight we're going to be considering seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament and preaching and teaching Christ from the Old Testament. And I want to do 2 things. I want to look at some general principles of seeing Christ throughout the Old Testament, but then we're going to consider a demonstration text and to see how we see Christ particularly in that topic. This is in that text. This is a very large topic. Whole books have been written on this. We're going to just touch the surface. But I hope it will be helpful to you and encourage you in further study. On one hand, you're not going to hear anything new, and this is a Christ-centered church, but I trust that this topic presented in this way will be of help. And this is for everybody who reads the Bible, which should be all of us, for those who teach, those who formally have a teaching position, those who would or want to teach. But then remember, all of us as believers are called to teach others about Christ. And in Hebrews, the author of Hebrews is lightly, or maybe not so lightly, reminding the readers that though they should be teachers, and teachers of Christ, they need to be retaught the basic things. And in 1 Peter 2:9, we're told you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. So every believer is a priest. And then we go on to hear what priests should be doing. A holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim. So every believer is a priest and called to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. And of course, parents, you're called to teach your children and direct them to Christ. Seeing Christ in the Old Testament and preaching and teaching Christ from the Old Testament. We're going to consider a passage, and then first we're going to see what not to do. Some unfortunate, typical mistakes that we often see today. And then we're going to consider that foundational truth that Jesus tells us and how he taught the disciples on the road to Emmaus, how all of Scripture is about him. We'll consider how we can do that and how that looks in our demonstration passage, and then we'll wrap up. Well, we're going to be looking at 1 Samuel 17. I did note that Pastor Anderson did preach from this text since 2001. It was on the 12th of October, 2012. So you haven't heard from that passage for a while. And the passage is the passage where we find David and Goliath. It's a long passage. I'm just going to read a little bit of it, 1 Samuel 17. And then we're going to summarize what we don't read. Much here for your further reading. We're not going to touch on everything in the text, and you can go back to the archive that's online and listen to a message that covers the whole text. But the center of the text is in verse 48, in some manner that it happened when the Philistine rose and came and drew near to meet David, that David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet the Philistine. And David put his hand into his bag and took from it a stone and slung it and struck the Philistine on his forehead. And then the stone sank into his forehead so that he fell on his face to the ground. There's the center, but a little bit of an overview. You know the situation. The Philistines are attacking God's people. And one of the Philistines in particular, Goliath, a giant, is taunting God, taunting God's people. David comes there in the course of going back and forth from his father to his brothers, and he hears what is happening. And he is incensed that God is being dishonored. Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should taunt the armies of the living God? In verse 26, David's older brother, Eliab, is very angry at David, and Mr. Scoffer appears, and he scoffs at David. Saul hears about David's words and sends for David. David and Saul have a discussion, and there's the episode of the armor, and David doesn't use Saul's armor. And then David stands before Goliath and testifies about God. And David then defeats Goliath. That's a summary of the passage. There's a lot of good things in there. I commend it to your reading. And after you hear a message on a Lord's Day, it's always good during the week to review it at mealtimes with your children as you have opportunity. Now we're going to consider, in a wrong way, or what not to do. What is the main point of this text? What is the practical application of this text? What does this text teach me to do? And if you're being careful, I've already smuggled in wrong things, even in the way that I've asked you that. And I'll explain that later. So one wrong approach to this text is this text shows us that the weaker can conquer the stronger. And have you ever heard this text applied in that way? Lots of non-Christians will apply this text in this manner. This is not what the text is about. And that wrong approach is one kind, one form of moralism, similar to the moralism that we see in Aesop's fables. And if you remember, Aesop's fables are those nice stories, often for children, that teach us good moral truths. The fox and the crow, the tortoise and the hare, slow and steady wins the race. And the moral of the story is, slow and steady wins the race. The boy who cried wolf, and the moral is, you know, don't repeat things, because when they're really true, nobody will believe you. And those Aesop's fables generally have a personification in animals, and then there's a statement at the end, what the moral of the story is. Well, scripture texts certainly have general principles that we can note, but the Bible and Bible passages are so much more than Aesop's fables. So when you read a passage, don't just stop with identifying a general moral truth that you could find in a movie in Hollywood, or that you could find in Aesop's fables, or that you could find in another children's book. The purpose of this text is so much more. It's not that the stronger can conquer the weaker. And where's Christ in that? Where is God in that? And you know, sometimes then, oh, let's add Christ. With God's help, the stronger can conquer the weaker. Oh, I'm sorry, I do these things. With God's help, the weaker can conquer the stronger. What would I do without my wife? Tim, why didn't you correct me? Well, no, the text is not that with God's help, the weaker can conquer the stronger. And just adding God or Christ in that way is not how we see Christ in Scripture. Well, there's another wrong approach, and that is this story calls me to conquer the giants in my life, the giant of self-despair, the giant of the lack of self-confidence, the giant of fear, even the giant of sin. But that's not what the text is about. Some of those things are true. God does want me to mortify sin, but that's not what this text is teaching me. And where is Christ in that? Aha! I see I'm being self-centered, so I'll add Christ to that. Jesus will help me to conquer my giants. What's wrong with that? It's still all about me, but the text is not all about me. This text is not about David accomplishing his own will, and it's not about me accomplishing my own will, even with the help of God. And then there's an overemphasis on practicality. And this would be a great session where we're very used to that, you know, tell me what I should do. Give me 10 steps. Make it practical. And ultimately, every text is practical, but often not in the way that we think it should be practical. I'll give you just a quick example that was very interesting. You remember at the pre-conference session, I said that there was a session on marriage for the glory of God. And we have a couple, and the wife wanted to come to the session with the husband. And the husband wasn't very excited coming to this session about marriage. A good brother in Christ, but he told me afterwards, you know, I didn't want to go to another marriage session where I'm told to do 10 things that I'm already having difficulty doing. I just don't want to experience that. And then Tim Savage started the message with, I'm not going to give you 10 things to do. But he started with, marriage belongs to God. Marriage is to glorify God. How does glorifying God look? And he did a great job with that. So there is an inappropriate overemphasis on practicality in a wrong way. What should I do about it? How can this be practical in my life the way I want it to be, the way I see it? When we have texts that are commands or imperatives, an imperative is a command to do something, obviously that's telling us what to do, and we don't need to make it up. That tells us what to do. But when we have a text in the indicative that is describing God, or a text like this in the narrative, there's no explicit command for me to do anything here. And we need to be careful of that. And then there's an oversimplification to be like that Bible figure. Dare to be a Daniel. Be like David. And this is another form of moralism, because we're not David and we're not in that situation. And so we need to be careful not to focus on David, to be like him, not considering what God is doing and where Christ is. So those are some general principles of things to be careful of. And by the way, this is important for children, and I'll touch on this at the end. We want children to learn Bible stories. And children, we're not going to be able to teach them everything. And when they know the Bible story, that structure, then over time they can learn more and more what that means and the depth of it. But even at the beginning, we don't want to leave children with only the bare facts of the Bible story. We want them to help them see God and see Christ, even at that Bible story level. So those are some examples of wrong approaches and what not to do. And now I want to reinforce a very basic principle. Now, I told you I had already misled you a little bit. If you remembered, I said the text is about David and Goliath, and what does the text tell me to do? Well, you've seen the text doesn't tell me to do anything, all right? And in fact, the text isn't about David and Goliath alone. The text is really about God saving his people through David. And so even as we said this morning, Revelation is all about God and the whole Bible is all about God. Well, this passage is all about God. And further, Jesus tells us, and we're explicitly told, that the whole scripture is about Jesus. And so Jesus on the road to Emmaus, beginning with Moses, and with all the prophets, explained to them concerning himself in all the scriptures. And those were the Old Testament scriptures. So all the Old Testament is ultimately about Christ and points us to Christ. Later in that same chapter in Luke 24, these are my words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. In Acts 3:24, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors, Samuel, here it is, 1 Samuel 17, and his successors onward also announced these days. And then you'll note in Acts that the phrase, the construction, preaching Christ, is often used. So preaching is preaching Christ. And then we read about the preachers in Acts preaching Christ from the scriptures. Which scriptures? The Old Testament scriptures. And so this is a very foundational truth. Christ is throughout the Old Testament, and we need to see Christ as we read the Old Testament, and we need to point people to Christ from the Old Testament. Well, how does that take place? How do we do that? I'm just going to touch on this. This is something for further study. It's not a matter of adding Christ. It's a matter of really seeing where he is. Biblical theology is of great help, and there are some good books on biblical theology. Biblical theology is a kind of theology that's distinct from systematic theology. Systematic theology looks at various topics like sin, the study of sin, hamartiology, the study of Christ, Christology, which pastor is teaching in India right now, and it brings together all the scriptures on that particular topic and systematically looks at that. Biblical theology, and of course, systematic theology is biblical, but biblical theology is tracing themes from the beginning of Scripture to the end of Scripture. It's seeing the unfolding of the history of redemption and seeing the unfolding of God's story. Biblical theology ends in Christ, of course, and shows us Christ all through Scripture. And it is a very helpful study, and there are good resources for that. Well, I'm going to look at some general principles, and then we're going to look at our example, 1 Samuel 17, our demonstration text. And the principles that I'm going to mention to you overlap, and I'm not going to be able to go in any great detail, but they'll be helpful. Law, judgment, grace, sacrifice, all point us to Christ and all presume Christ. God has given his law in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is full of law, if you haven't seen that. But we don't keep the law. And the Old Testament saints did not keep the law. And for not keeping the law, all who have broken God's law deserve judgment. We've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. In the Old Testament, God instituted sacrifice to cover over sin until Christ, the perfect sacrifice, comes. And of course, that is dealt with in great detail in the book of Hebrews. In the Old Testament, as in the New Testament, there is only one way of salvation. There is no salvation by keeping the law in the Old Testament. It's always by grace through faith. And so God is gracious to his people in the Old Testament, and he gives them temporary sacrifices. But how is it that he can withhold judgment upon them? It's because of the coming of Christ, and the accomplishment of Christ is so sure. God is able to account that on those in the past as they look forward in faith in what God is going to do. But wherever we see law, we immediately need to say, aha, nobody's kept the law. And there's always the deserving of judgment, but God doesn't judge his people. He judges Christ in their place, in their future. And that's important to see throughout the whole Old Testament. Wherever we see sacrifice, we always have to see that those sacrifices were a temporary measure that could not do away with sin. And reading Hebrews is very helpful to that. Whenever we see judgment, we need to know that we all deserve judgment. And if not for Christ, we would suffer the same judgment that we see repeated in the Old Testament in various ways. I had a privilege to be able to study preaching Christ from the Old Testament taught by Edmund Clowney at Westminster Seminary. He's gone to be with the Lord, but he was an excellent professor in everything. He was president of Westminster in Philadelphia at one point. If on Monergism or the Gospel Coalition websites or sermon audio, you find a sermon by Edmund Clowney, I highly recommend that. But somebody challenged him and he said, okay, come on, can you really preach Christ? How about, and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. How are you going to preach Christ from that? Very easily. We all deserve to be hewn to pieces before the Lord. And the only way we're not hewn to pieces before the Lord is because of the sacrifice of Christ. So wherever you see judgment, that should be a straight line to Christ. Then, very importantly, to see the particular place that a text has in the flow of the history of redemption, its trajectory in God's plan, as D.A. Carson would say. So we have God in eternity, we have God creating, we have the fall, we have God's purpose and covenant to redeem, not temporally in that order. We have preparations for redemption, we have calling a people to be redeemed. We have the kingdom in the Old Testament being established as a shadow of the ultimate city, not made by hands. We have the coming of Christ, his work, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and rule. We have the second coming, and we have the consummation. Where does a particular text fit into that? And it fits into that. And it's of necessity connected with what has gone on before and what is going to come. And so understanding where a text fits will help us to see how it is connected to Christ. And then tracing and looking at other types, typos, or themes in addition to the ones that we've named and how they're fulfilled in Christ. God with his people. God with Adam and Eve in the garden. God giving instructions for the tabernacle to be made. Why? So that he can be with his people. The tabernacle being supplanted by the temple. Why? So that God can be with his people. And then Jesus being the tabernacle of God. Jesus being the temple of God. We beheld his glory. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. John 1:14. And no doubt you've heard that that word dwell comes from the word tabernacle. And the Word became flesh and tabernacled. He was the tabernacle of God among us. He was the place where man and God meet. Adam, the representative of his people. Jesus, the second Adam, the perfect Adam. Jesus, the perfect man, the righteous man who fully loves and keeps God's law. Do you sometimes wonder about some of the Psalms where David or somebody else is claiming that they've lived in righteousness? Well, they have in that point on which they're meditating, but we know that they haven't fully. But Jesus is the one who fully fulfills those Psalms describing the righteous man. The perfectly zealous man, the man who perfectly loves God's law, Jesus. Israel, the kingdom, God's community, and the king. All those finding fulfillment in Christ and his people. Christ as the perfect king, Christ as the perfect priest, who not only offers a sacrifice, but offers himself on behalf of the people. Christ, the perfect prophet, who fully communicates God and is God communicating himself to his people. The Son of Man, the servant of the Lord. And then we have explicit prophecies, starting with Genesis 3:15, Isaiah, for unto us a son is given. And then the terminology of the Son of God. We look at those and they're absolutely connected with Christ. And we need to pause and reflect on that. Now let's take a look at our demonstration text, 1 Samuel 17, where God delivers his people through David. Where in the flow of redemption does that fit? Well, God has called the people to himself. God has promised to give his people a kingdom. The Philistines are opposing God, his kingdom, his people. They are the seed of the serpent from Genesis 3:15. And God's people aren't much themselves. They're in fear and cowering and not remembering God's promises. But God is faithful to his covenant purposes. And 1 Samuel 17 is not about David and Goliath isolated, but it's about God, what God is doing. And God is saving his people through David. David is zealous for God's glory, God's name. David acts that God would be honored and not dishonored. David defeats the enemy as God's representative and as the people's representative. David comes in the name of the Lord. David is not defeating his giants. David is not fighting his own battle. David is fighting God's battle. David is fighting against God's enemy and the enemy of God's people. Goliath and the Philistines are that seed of the serpent, and Goliath is wounded in the head. The text is not particularly about David, and it's certainly not about me. Now, by the way, a good rabbi would be able to say everything I've just said. And we want to do more than a good rabbi. And we have that warrant because Jesus has told us that all scripture points to him. So what I've just told you is in fact a step above what many evangelicals settle for, but a good rabbi could have done that. Let's continue. David, in fact, did not fully save his people. And David did not bring about the ultimate kingdom. And David could not save God's people from the ultimate enemy, sin and death. How is that going to happen? Because God has promised that it's going to happen. David was not always zealous for God as he was here. We see that he's sinful and he needs a Savior. How is that going to happen? Who is that Savior? Well, it's the greater Son of David that God promised and covenanted with David that he will give him a seed who will rule forever. And Jesus is that seed. And Jesus is the root and the offspring of David. And Jesus is fully zealous for God's glory. David was zealous, but that was just a picture and a shadow of the holy zeal of the Lord Jesus. David came in the name of the Lord, but Jesus is the one who fully comes in the name of the Lord, fulfilling Psalm 118. And identified as such in the triumphal entry. David did become a king, but David was not the perfect king. We long for a perfect king. Jesus is that perfect king. And Jesus does conquer that much greater enemy, sin, death, the serpent, on the cross. And Jesus accomplishes a perfect salvation. And on the cross, Jesus represents his people who are unable to save themselves. That's the gospel. That's what God has done for us. And the gospel is all about what God has done for us, not what I'm supposed to do. We have other portions of Scripture that tell us what to do. The gospel enables us to do those portions of Scriptures. David, after we've considered that, we can also say as a secondary application that David is an example for us. In 1 Corinthians 10, we're told that these things did take place as examples. And so we can look at David as an example, but first we need to see what God has done in Christ, the Son of David. And then we can see that David is an example of being zealous for God's glory, not to be indifferent to the dishonoring of God. David is an example for being active in God's kingdom where God has placed you using the gifts that God has given you, which aren't the same gifts that God gave David. So that's why we can't force be like David. Be zealous for God's kingdom, not your own. And these are good examples, but they're secondary to what God has done in Christ. So we wrap up all Scripture, and that initially meant the Old Testament. All Scripture is about Christ and points us to Christ. We need to grow in seeing Christ in an appropriate and natural way, not adding Christ, not imagining things, but knowing that they're really there. Knowing that the Holy Spirit opened the minds of the disciples to understand, and God opens our understanding, and the Holy Spirit has come in a new way. We need to pray, and we need to study Scripture to know that whole story, because we can't know where it fits in the history of redemption if we don't know the whole history of redemption. So we need to be reading throughout Scripture. We need to be listening to good Bible preaching, which you are blessed with here. We need to be desiring Christ. and then to make appropriate use of means. Read a good book on biblical theology, and we'll try to have some recommendations in that regard. And then feed on Christ yourselves, and then teach Christ and to direct others. It's better to be a little mechanical than to miss Christ. And what I mean by that is, not always, but often in my sermon outline, I'll have, how does this point us to Christ? And where is the gospel in this when I'm considering texts? And then when we have study questions to discuss the sermon, we'll often put, how does this point us to Christ? How do we see the gospel in this? And then I'll mention that again regarding children. It's great to teach children those Bible stories, both at home and at Sunday school. But do try to find a children's Bible that does show forth Christ in the Old Testament, that's more than what a rabbi's story Bible would be. And then if Christ isn't shown forth at an appropriate level, help children to see, and this reminds us of Jesus, and this points us to Jesus. And then you will be doing them a great service in that. I'm going to close by reading those words of our Lord Jesus. First, I'll read the response of the disciples, and then the words of the Lord Jesus. They said to one another, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he was speaking to us on the road, while he was explaining the scriptures to us?" He said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all the things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things, and behold, I am sending you forth the promise of my Father upon you." Amen. Let's pray. Oh Lord, help us to understand your word enlightened by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see Christ in reality in your word and to feed on Christ. We pray in his name.